When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The subject matter contained in our reading this morning is the greatest subject on earth. It is the greatest revelation of God's love in the gift of His Son. And that He depicted for us the greatest suffering that was ever sustained by any individual. And as we gather together to commemorate the Lord's death, it is only proper that we refer to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that He followed. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important subject upon the earth. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as oft as eat this bread and drink of this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till He come." And it is a feast of revelation. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, it is a feast of manifestation. In verse 24, "This do in remembrance of me." In verse 25, it is a feast of commemoration or remembrance. "As oft as eat this bread and drink of this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until He come." In verse 26, it's a feast of anticipation until He come. And summing up the whole substance of Paul's declaration, we find it is a feast of proclamation or declaration for the church of all time. And we should never get away from this. As the hymn says, "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there's a precious fountain. Free to all, the healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." We should never get away from the cross. And so for a few moments at our disposal, shall we tarry at the cross. As we sang in our hymn this morning, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the King of Glory died," and so on. Let us survey the cross and listen to the wonderful words that fell from the Lord's lips upon the cross. And at the time of our disposal, I'd like to consider three things pertaining to the cross. I'd like to consider, first of all, the seven sayings of the Lord upon the cross. And He spoke seven words, as the Father said, seven sayings of the Savior on Calvary. Seven times He spoke. Seven words of love. And in all three hours in silence cried, "For mercy on the souls of men, Jesus our Lord was crucified." And having considered briefly the seven sayings of the Lord upon the cross, next is the seven mysteries of the cross. There are seven signs or mysteries of the cross. It is called in theology the mysteries of Calvary, which we can never fully understand. Mysteries, you know, is a partially revealed truth, while an element remains unknown. And at the cross we have seven mysteries of Calvary. And then I want to deal with seven evidences of His self-deletion. If time permits, we consider the five wounds of Calvary, which is called five stigmata of the cross. And that is quite a comprehensive subject. But by the help of the Lord, we look into the subject of the cross as we linger around Calvary and look at the cross and survey the wondrous cross on which the Savior died. Let me say by way of introduction that the trial of the Lord Jesus was the greatest and strangest trial on earth. Reasons are, because Pilate the judge, the most famous and notable judge of his time and of all history, first of all declared three times over the criminal innocent, "I find no fault in him." And yet notwithstanding, he's summing up that there was no fault in him, he delivers him to be crucified. Great trials have taken place in courts of law, but this must indeed be the strangest and the greatest trial upon earth. But these cries of the Lord upon the cross, and the cues on the tree, evinces nothing less and nothing more than the abandonment to sin vicariously borne, because He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. In the experience of the Lord upon the cross, there is no analogy, there is no likeness. There is no panel, the faintest panel or analogy, that have crushed the holiest of men and even the mightiest of angels. He bore the unrelieved and unmitigated sentence and judgment of God because of our sin. So Paul put it very tersely, He bare in His own body our sins upon the tree. So our sins occasioned, in the love of God, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And so we can say with Paul in Galatians 2, the Son of God, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And we should always personalize the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and not generalize it. If we generalize it, we say, well, He died for all men, He died for the world. But that won't save us and won't give us the comfort and assurance that we will receive when we say, like Paul, the Son of God, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And we single ourselves out as the recipients of the wondrous love of God manifested on Calvary. So we first of all look at the seven sayings of the Lord's love upon the cross. We did read most of them in those two passages referred to in Luke 23 and John 19. First of all, we get that first cry upon the cross. And the first cry on the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that cry was uttered at the commencement of the crucifixion. Whilst those men were driving the cruel nail through His quivering flesh, and Him suffering the excruciating pain of the first acts of that crucifixion, the scripture records by Luke, then said Jesus, at the moment of the piercing of His hands and His feet, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here we see something of the forgiveness of God, the gift of His Son, and the work He accomplished at Calvary. One would have thought that while He was enduring the first acts of that cruelty and the suffering of that agony, He would think of Himself and all that He suffered. But Luke says, then said Jesus, while they were driving those cruel nails through His quivering flesh, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So these are cries of expression of a love you and I can never fully understand or fully know. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary is so great that none of us can fully comprehend it. Finiteness of our mind. We thank God for the measure in which we do understand. And here in the first cry upon the cross, it is a cry of forgiveness. And we thank God for that. The second cry was the cry of the penitent thief. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord immediately said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. The Lord responded, and that is the cry of salvation. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The third cry was a cry of affliction to His own dear mother. Mother, standing at the cross, musing and meditating on all that had happened, all that was happening. She must recall the prophet Simeon's words at his birth. This child is sent for the fall and rising again of men in Israel, and for a sign that shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And here the sword of sorrow and of grief was penetrating the heart of the dear mother, as spoken by Simeon the prophet, right at the beginning. And as she stood and saw her son suffering upon the cross, she must have remembered those words she pondered in her heart. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And here we have the cry of affliction. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. The third cry was a cry of affliction. Then the fourth cry, the central cry, which has been called the orphan cry, was the cry in the very extremity of the agonies of Calvary, which we shall never know. Well, let him rather pen the word, the love that Jesus had for me. Can never be told, can never be known. No tongue can tell. So the central cry, the fourth cry, was a cry of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is said, as I said, the orphan cry, or the abandoned cry. Why hast thou forsaken me, the Holy One of God? We know he was forsaken of God that you and I might be received. For him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Then the fifth cry was the cry of suffering. Jesus said, I thirst. And thirst, according to medical men and scientists, say it is one of the most painful experiences, endurable by human beings, far more painful and excruciating than the pain of hunger. I thirst. As the blood oozed from his body, as the hymn writer says, he from his head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. There, says love and sorrow, meet your thorns, compose, so is your crown. And medical sciences tell us that as the blood oozes from the body, a terrific thirst is created by the moisture that maintains the metabolism of the body, seeps away. So in that excruciating experience, he said, I hope. We don't know how awful that experience was. A story is told of a man who flying across the Rhodesia. I read this a while ago. Their plane crashed in a bush. And for days they lived on the water supply that carried with them until that water was exhausted. And then they tried to find water to sustain their thirst but couldn't find it. They came back to the plane and they said in the mornings they were so anguished by thirst. They looked for dew of the morning or anything that contained moisture. And they would lick the plane from back to front with their tongue to get some moisture to counteract the awfulness of the suffering of thirst. After that, eventually, we recovered. But they speak about the excruciating, agonizing suffering caused by thirst. I thirst. And said there was a cry of suffering. Then the sixth cry was the cry of victory, of triumph. Victory, he said, it is finished. Bowed his head, gave up the ghost, and the last cry, the seventh cry, was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And so we see the first cry from the cross, the cry of compassion, forgiveness. The second cry was a cry of communication. Surer, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. The third cry was a cry of comfort in fulfillment of his duty as a son to his mother. The fourth cry was a cry of conscious innocence, dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth cry was a cry of compliance or completion. The sixth cry was a cry of accomplishment. Last cry was a cry of committal to God his Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, the true rendering of those verses, having said thus, he reclined his head. Where it ever existed from a bygone eternity, as we read in Proverbs 8, before the mountains were brought forth or the hills were formed, then I was by him. As one brought up with him the nursling of his love, and from the countless unending ages of eternity past, his head reclined from the bosom of his Father. We have that in John 1, don't we? No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So now, having completed the work of Calvary, the work that he came to do in the will of God, he now reclines his head, where it ever reclined from a bygone eternity, and where it will recline for all the future eternity. So we thank God for the final committal of himself to God. I think just one other reference to that. The first cry, of course, was the cry of relationship with the whole world, forgiveness. If the Lord didn't bring about that great work of forgiveness, there would be no relationship between us and God. Paul put it very beautifully. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. And the foundation of that work was laid on Calvary. And the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. So the first cry is a cry which implies the relationship with the whole world, Jew and Gentile. The second cry is a relationship with a repentant sinner, the one who is able to save. The third cry was a relationship of affection or love, one who is able to comfort and succor and sustain his bereaved mother. And then the next cry was a cry of the substitute for sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then the next cry was a cry of the relationship of the one who was the surety for man. And then the cry of the perfect servant. Father, I have glorified thee, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He's the perfect servant of Jehovah. And he fulfilled completely and entirely work that God gave him to do. Nothing need be added to that. Therefore, we rest on work that he has done, our perfect path to heaven. So we thank God for that completed work on Calvary. And then, of course, the final cry was the cry of relationship, God's only begotten Son to himself. So there you have the first aspect of the Lord's death upon the cross, the five sayings of Calvary. But now briefly we look at the five mysteries of the cross. Five mysteries of Calvary. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most important and most celebrated event in all the ages. I wonder whether we realize the importance of celebrating and keeping in mind and memory the death of the Lord Jesus. There are seven mysteries of Calvary, which we shall briefly consider as we consider the center of the cross. The cross, or the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a central theme of all the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. Do you know that? The death and cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of all prophecy. I think it is referred to over 300 times in the Old Testament scripture. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important event in the annals of human history. Great events have taken place. But here in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ we celebrate this morning, the greatest and most important event in human history. Nothing more important has ever happened. It is, so to speak, the very noon hour in the clock of time. From the very beginning of time, the prophetic finger pointed onto the cross. And at the end of time, the finger of history will point back to the cross. And so the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very noon hour in the clock of time. It is the pivotal point of all eternity. Peter refers to the crosswork of the Lord Jesus and his death on Calvary as the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, before God conceived and purposed and planned this marvelous universe, God anticipated and purposed and planned the cross. We sing, don't we? Before thy hands had made the sun to rule the day, or earth's foundations laid, or fashioned Adam's clay, for thoughts of peace and mercy flowed from thine own bosom, O my God. The death of the Lord Jesus and his crosswork at Calvary is the very pivotal point of all eternity. The Bible primarily is a book of redemption. The scarlet line of the blood ran through all from Genesis to the Revelation. Someone has said, cut it at any place and it bleeds with the blood of sacrifice because it fills the sacred page of Holy Writ. At least three times in the Lord's ministry he referred to the cross. And his suffering of Calvary with all his ignominy and shame and suffering. The theme of discussion by the great dignitaries on the Holy Mount was what? They spake concerning his death, his decease. Moses and Elias and the Lord and Peter, James and John, together they contemplated this greatness of all men. They spoke of his decease. What they said we don't know. But they may refer to the scriptures that contain these prophetic revelations of this great work. They spoke concerning his deceit. And then we find that it was the subject of conversation with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And after the Lord discussed the whole thing, and all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and in the Psalms, and the prophets concerning me, they said, did not our heart burn within us while he open to us the scriptures and right, talk to us by the way? And then the Lord finally summed it up. He said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in his glory? It was the subject of that 8-furlong route of discussion on the way to Emmaus. And then in the law of Moses, prophets and the Psalm. And so we finally come to the book of the Revelation. Consummation of divine purpose in Revelation. John sees the vista of heaven. And he looks up and he says, I saw in the midst of the four living creatures and the four and twenty elders to the Lamb as he had been slain, commemorating that glorious death, that greatest of events of all time, the very important event in all eternity, in all heaven, burst into song at the sight of the death of the Lamb upon the throne. And they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood, and of every tongue and tribe, people and nation, made us unto our God, kingdom and priest. So the death of the Lord Jesus in his cross at Calvary spans the eternity, comprehends all time. Dear brethren and sisters, can you see how very important it is? But let's look at the five mysteries at Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 made a very important statement. As you know, they accused him of being an impostor, a blasphemer, a liar, a false prophet, and all that. But the Lord turned to them and said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall he know that I am. In his death on Calvary would be revealed the fact of who he was, the Son of God. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall he know that I am. Claim to deity. Also, later on, the Lord said, before Abram was, I was, but I am. But he is the great I am that I am in the Old Testament. And when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall he know that I am. And here in these mysteries of Calvary, we have the revelation as to his identification and as to his person. The first thing, we have the unnatural darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. There was darkness over all the land. 3 hours of gross darkness, and the very sun, which he created, veiled its face. The very sun, the center of the universe, veiled its face. As the sun mourned for the death of the Creator on Calvary's cross. So we have the unnatural darkness revealing his power over the celestial. The next mystery was the mystery of the rent veil, the moment the Lord died. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst from the top to the bottom by an unseen hand, revealing the action of God, declaring he was finished with the past, and he anticipated the future in the dispensation of the grace of God. So there we find the Lord's power over the ceremonial. When he have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall he know. The priest came in and they saw the rent veil. And they realized that heavy fabric could only be rent from the top to the bottom by an unseen hand and a divine hand. So that was one of the mysteries of Calvary. Then there was the phenomenal earthquake. His power over creation. The word of God revealed that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Psalm 33 said, he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. So the phenomenal earthquake reveals his power over the creation. The almighty creator and upholder of all things. Then there was the open graves, those who arose out of the graves and appeared unto many in Jerusalem. That is the power over death, in power. And the writer of the Hebrews says, he put us of action death. We were subject to the fear of death all our lifetime. He put out of action the power of death. Showed his triumph over the infernal power of death. Then the overpowering of the Roman God, the political. Then the triumphant resurrection, power over the satanical. Then the expiring cry, power over the spiritual. So here are these seven mysteries of Calvary, which we cannot go into detail about, because I want to come on to the other subject before we conclude. So you've got the seven sayings of the Lord's love on Calvary. You've got the seven mysteries of the cross. And now there are seven unique evidences in his death. The Lord made a remarkable statement. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay down of myself. I power to lay it down. I power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Lord's death was natural to it out. But it was unnatural as well as supernatural. He laid down his life for us. And his life, death was not powerless in his hand, was not powerless in the hands of his enemies, but he retained it in his own hand. So we look at these remarkable evidences of the Lord's death on the cross. The first thing we find when Judas and his cohort sought to arrest the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. And as he expressed himself, they prostrated to the ground, could not lay hands. There they lay prostrate, incapacitated, immobile. Then he sickly said, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth, said, right. If you seek me, let these go their way. So there is the healing submission to his arrest by Judas and his cohort. They came with lanterns and torches and swords to arrest him. They thought he might run away. He might put up a fight, and he saw. The lanterns to look for it. They didn't need it. He gave himself up. And so the scripture says, here in his love, because he laid down his life for us. Thank God for his willing submission and his self-humiliation as far as this is concerned. Then upon the cross, twice over in Matthew's gospel, he cried with a loud voice. Finally, the second cry was, it is finished. So we find that in the second expression of the evidence of who he was, we find there was no debilitating factor. He was retained vigor. He maintained his strength to the very end. Loud voice, showing there was the maintained vigor of his person. Cried with a loud voice. Then we find that cry, I thirst, revealed his unimpaired mentality. They say when people are subject to excessive pain and suffering, their mind becomes deranged and distorted. They can't remember, they can't think. Because of the overtaking with excruciating pain. But he had no impaired mentality. Jesus, knowing that all things should be accomplished, said, I thirst, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Then we found that after the affliction of all the brutalities of Calvary, he bowed his head. Person are suffering pain, loss of blood, all that goes with the awfulness of the cruelty of crucifixion, all the suffering, the first thing, the neck loses his power, and the head flops out. But the Lord Jesus Christ, was his head was held erect all the time, until he elected. Gave up the ghost. Thank God that he died of his own will and of volition. This is the mystery of Calvary. Then his commitment of his spirit to the Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up the ghost. Solomon has something to say about the hour of death. He said, no man hath power in the day of his death to retain his spirit. There's no discharge in that war. In other words, Solomon is saying, when you die involuntarily. The power of death takes over and you're carried away, but not so with the Lord. Having fulfilled all that was written concerning him, finally, it says, he committed his spirit to God in self-volition. Then they inquired as to the death of those victims, and they came and they would break the legs of the first, second, third. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, the performance of what is known as crucifragium, where they break the legs to hasten on death, they came to him and found he was dead already and had broken on his leg. For the scripture says, a bone of him shall not be broken. And so there was the time of death, and then the tearing of the veil, the hand from above. So the Lord's words were fulfilled. No man taketh my life from me. I lay down of myself, I have power to lay down, I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So here we see the mysteries of Calvary and all that he endured on the cross. So we thank God for it. Now finally, the hymn writer says, five bleeding wounds he bears, born at Calvary. In medical science, there are five categories as far as wounds are concerned. Medical men, they categorize the wounds inflicted on the human body in five categories. They speak about the lacerated wound, they speak about the contuse wound, they speak about the incised wound, they speak about the compound wound, they speak about the perforated wound. And if there's a doctor in the audience, you correct me, please. I'll be very glad if you correct me. The Lord suffered every known wound in human sight. And the prophet Isaiah said, for he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes will he. And so the five wounds known to medical science was endured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, who was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, in his epistle he said, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And something like 16 times over in his epistle, he speaks about the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. Christ hath once suffered. The just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Paul writes about the wonderful wisdom of God and the gift of his Son. John writes about the wonderful love of God and the gift of his Son. Peter writes about the suffering of Christ. When he died, the just one for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The lacerated wound is the lash of the scourge of the world. And when he that Pilate gave command that he should be scourged, what a cruel measure. They used a Roman whip with something like 7 tails on it, and in the tails were entwined pieces of wood and metal and bone. And the expert Roman executioner would take that whip, and with one stroke he would bear the back of the victim with his skill. So the prophet said, they plowed my back like a furrow. So there was the lash of the scourge, the lacerated wound. There was the contused wound, the bruising with a blunt instrument or the club or the fist. And so they smote him on the head. As the Lord said in Isaiah 50, they gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that plucked of the hair, hid not my face from shame and spitting and bludgeoning. So there we have the contused wound, we have the incised wound, the cut in the flesh, the stab wound with the sword. You have the compound wound, the dislocation, the broken bone and the jaw. There's a diversity of view as to how the Lord suffered. Paul says he died on the cross, and we preach the cross to them that perish foolishness and so on. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Peter says he died on the tree. Cursed is everyone that died on the tree. So there are divergent views in the posture of his suffering. Some say he was suffering on the tree with the hands above and the feet below, pinned on the central column of the cross or the tree. Others say his hands were extended wide and they're supported by the arms and the legs. He died. Some say he was crucified like that. Cross. Legs crossed and hands crossed. But whatever the posture of that death, it was excruciating painful, extremely involved, extreme suffering. The crucifixion, or the act of crucifixion of execution, is the cruelest form of execution that the world has ever conceived. Today, as you know, in America, you go to the electric chair or the gas chamber. In France, you go to the guillotine and your head is clean locked off with the guillotine's knife. In China, they put you before the firing squad. In other parts of the world, there's the hangman's rope. But most of these things are instantaneous. But to suffer for 6 long hours on the cross, being suspended by your nail pinned by cruel nails on the cross, is excruciating indeed. But then they say, under the feet of the victim, they put a block of wood. And that helped the suffering victim to raise himself on that block of wood, and so relieve somewhat the pain of the stretching of his flesh and the dislocation of the bone. But when they break the legs, the whole weight of the body is suspended on the arms, the exterior limbs, legs and arms. And the Lord said, all my bones are out of joint. And there's something like 160 bones in the external limbs of the body. And he says, all my bones are out of joint. And look and stare upon me. And so those are the compound wounds. And finally there is the perforated wound, the piercing, puncturing of the flesh, by the thorns in his brow, by the nails in his hand. So, dear brethren and sisters, the Lord help us in fulfillment of the hymn writer's exhortation. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Paul, as he anticipated the cross, he said, God forbid that I should glory. And Paul had many grounds to glory. Highly educated man must have had an academic education second to none. He had knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. He said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. by word by which the world is crucified unto me, I am the world. And as you declare these theses to the church of Corinth, he said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stomach block, to the Greeks foolish now. But Paul kept before his mind, ever, that greatest event in all the annals of human history, the noon hour of all time, the very pivotal point of all eternity, my dear brother, my dear sister. The Lord help us never to get away from the cross, and the remembrance of the Lord's death upon the cross, as he is exhorted to do, as oft as he eateth bread. And drink of this cup, ye do show, proclaim, declare, announce the Lord's death until he come. May the Lord bless our meditation. On the seven sayings of the cross, the seven mysteries of Calvary, the seven evidences of his self-volition. As I said, when ye have lifted up the Son of God, then you'll know that I am. And finally, the stigmata of Calvary. All that he suffered, and Christ suffered, he the just one for us the unjust, that he might take us by the hand and bring us back to God. How grateful we should be. But I must say, in conclusion, the greatness of that work that satisfied all the claims of God's holy throne, and that met the need of the sinner completely in his depravity, far greater. You and I can understand, but in the measure that we understand, the Lord help us to be grateful to him. So Paul says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. In other words, in the light of what the Lord accomplished, in the light of God's love to us, in the light of his death and all that was involved, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. In other words, Paul says he deserves to be cursed because he does not receive wonder of God's love. For God so loved that he gave. Paul says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable, indescribable, inexpressible gift. The Lord help us. We appreciate the Lord's death. Thank you.